What will it be like to receive food but never be hungry? What will it be like to be nurtured but never ever be sick? What will it be like to work but never ever fail? What will it be like to be completely secure but never think about how we might be vulnerable? What will it be like to serve but never feel used? What will it be like to live and never ever fear death or disease again? This will be our experience in our final destination, the home that Jesus is preparing for us. We usually talk about the future as heaven, but it's not technically heaven, but it is a physical paradise, a paradise restored, an unusual structure that seems to be, according to the dimensions given in Revelation chapter 21, a large 1,400-mile cube known as the New Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in this place, there are very unique characteristics that we learn from Revelation chapter 21. For example, it being a cube, which is a cube is considered in the ancient Near East as a sign of perfection. So 1,400 miles roughly, long, wide, high, and deep. It'll be translucent. It will be pure as gold, but translucent and transparent. It'll have a high wall with 12 foundations, and each of those foundations will have a name of one of the apostles. Those 12 foundations will have the most vivid colors that we will ever experience in our lifetimes, in our existence. The city also has 12 gates, made each of one pearl, which is where we get the idea of the pearly gates. And the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel will be each on one of those gates. Angels will be posted at each gate and will also feature a street, the main street, that is made of gold. But I find what's interesting that we learn in Scripture about what the New Jerusalem will look like, it's also equally interesting to see what it will not be like, what will be missing that we currently experience. There'll be no temple structure there because God himself is the temple. There'll be no need for illumination because God himself, in all of his Shekinah glory, will supply more than enough light that we need. And there will still be the sun and the moon and stars, but they will not be necessary to supply light. There'll be no need for security. There'll be perfect governance. So there'll be no politics, yes. There'll be no non-believers there. There'll be no sin. And there'll be none of the experiences that are revealed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that says this, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so in this place, there are unique characteristics, but then in this place, characteristics of our current experience are also missing. And so that brings us to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, this study that we've been in since March of last year. So for the last year and a half, I think it's like 53 sermons so far on the book of Revelation, with two more after this one. So what is an outline? What's an overview of the book of Revelation? Well, we know in the first three chapters, from John's perspective, he experienced the now as Jesus sent communiques to the seven churches of Asia. In chapters 4 through 18, they form the bulk of the book, the backbone of the book, by great detail of the seven-year tribulation period where God will righteously judge the earth through seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Then chapters 19 and 20 are the future return of Christ, as well as his thousand-year reign on the earth. But then, finally, in chapters 21 and 22, we see God's original intention restored. Paradise returns to the normal human experience. This is what God wanted all along. But through Adam and Eve's declaration of independence against God, that allowed sin to come to the world to the point to where even all creation groaned under the weight of man's sinfulness. And so that brings us to now the final chapter, chapter 22. So far, the New Jerusalem, as revealed in chapter 21, appears to be all mineral or metal. But here in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we'll see it is also made up of softer natural features like a river and trees that bear the most delicious fruit that we will ever consume. John is directed to these wonders by an angel. And look at verses 1 and 2 with me in chapter 22. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." I love that. The angel exhibits or makes known these features to John. He points them out. He explains them. He allows John to see and experience that which, from his perspective, is future tense. And John saw a river, a body of water. It is called a river of the water of life, and also the tree of life. In the original language, there's no article that's used, like a or the. And that means that this feature, the river of the water of life, is totally unique. There is nothing like it that we've ever seen or will experience. The river is literal. It's clear as crystal, but it is rich in meaning. The river that watered the Garden of Eden, we learn about in Genesis chapters 1 and 3, is divided into four tributaries. So we learn about the destination of that first river, but here things are opposite in Paradise Restored. We don't learn about the destination of the water and the river of life, but we do learn about its source. That the source of the river is emphasized. It is the throne of God and the Lamb. It is where the Father and the Son sit to rule this perfect environment. Jesus promised us water that quenches our thirsts. In John chapter 4 and also later in chapter 7, Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Are you thirsty? Do you have a need? Literal, actual water that was in the well. Yeah, we need that too. But the need of the water that Jesus is referring to is something that every man and woman and boy and girl needs. Whether they realize it or not, they have deep thirst. And in chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You will receive the quench to the thirst that you feel. And it will spring up to eternal life. You will be given eternal life and everything that comes with a life that is more abundant. And you will experience the result of drinking of that water. The river flows down the middle of the great street of the city, we're told. And the tree of life stood on both sides of the river. So it seems that the river divides the street, the main street. But not only does it divide the street, it also divides the tree. Now, in the Greek, that tree could be a grove of trees. It's in the singular, but it could be a generic use of tree. So it could be more than one tree. That's very possible. Or a third option is the river is on one side of the street, of the tree, and the street is on the other side of the tree. I tend to lean toward the fact that there is one tree, but it is divided by the river, and the river also divides the street. We learned about the tree of life in Genesis chapters 1 and 3, and that eating of the tree of life would perpetuate eternal life. So we know from the Genesis record that Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to eat of that tree, but they did anyway. And as a result, sin came into the world. As a result, they were separated from their warm, intimate fellowship with God. They had chosen their own way. And you and I are experiencing the result of that really bad decision ever since. That's why we have pain and suffering in the world. And that's one of the uniquenesses of Christianity. It offers a plausible, reasonable explanation as to why people experience pain and suffering, disease, and death, because we allowed it. So paradise was lost. And a huge part of that paradise was walking closely and intimately with our Creator, Sustainer, God. But ever since then, we've experienced the results and the consequences of that painful decision. And in fact, every one of us affirms that decision, because each one of us sins. So this tree of life was not consumed by Adam and Eve, and it was a good thing. In fact, some of the last verses of Genesis chapter 3 tell us that that's why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life. And if they ate of the tree of life, their status of being separated from God would become permanent and irrevocable. And so through God's grace, they were chased out of the garden, and it was closed off by angels so that way they could not return lest they eat of the tree of life. But here it is again, in a very cyclical way. We see the tree of life revealed to us in this final chapter. The tree, though, is productive. It says in the text that it produces a crop of fruit every month. And so we could probably glean from this that time will be measured in a similar way in the eternal state. Its leaves have a healing quality to them. One possibility is that the word that is used for tree here doesn't necessarily mean a tree, because it could also mean a piece of wood or an object fashioned out of wood, and possibly this was in the form of a cross. Finally, we read that the leaves were for the healing of the nations. The healing in the Greek language is therapia, which is where we get the word therapeutic from. It means literally service or care. The idea is health-giving. Again, men and women and boys and girls will not need to use the leaves medicinally to stay healthy, as they have throughout history. Rather, they will be used in some way as a memorial of the fact of the tree that Jesus hung on to pay for our sins. Christ being cursed on the tree for us is the means of our eternal health, both physical as well as spiritual. To one of the churches in Asia that Jesus writes a letter to in chapter 2, verse 7, they are given this blessing. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To one who is victorious, to one who is an overcomer, we learn from John's first epistle that whoever is determined to be victorious or an overcomer, it's not because of their work or their effort, but rather they are overcomers or victorious because of the work of Jesus. We just attached ourselves to Jesus by trust in him. And whoever trusts in Jesus will be given the privilege of consuming this fruit from the tree of life. Wow, that's going to be some great fruit. The other good news for us, and I think you'll appreciate this, is the answer to the question, will we eat food in the New Jerusalem? I have good news for you, Bear Creek Bible Church. We will eat food, and it will be of excellent quality. Amen. So in the African countries that I was in, when the pastor would say, hallelujah, the church would respond with amen. Hallelujah! Amen. So we will have good food there. The fruit will be phenomenal. It's interesting to note here that if this tree does in some way, in some form or fashion, represent a cross, there are other memorials too to the past. I find this fascinating. Something I just learned in the last few weeks about the book of Revelation. There are other memorials as well to the past. And maybe it's an answer to the question, are we going to be able to remember the past? This little blip of life that we experienced in a fallen world, will we remember anything of it? And the answer is, at least some aspects will be recalled. Why? Well, because we are compelled to see memorials to certain aspects of the past. For example, on the gates of the New Jerusalem, there will be a name of one of the tribes of Israel on each of the 12 gates. And then on the 12 foundations that are under the walls of the city of the New Jerusalem, each one will have a name of one of the apostles. So both Israel, that entity, and the church, that separate but related entity of the church, will also be memorialized. We'll remember those groups of people, those organizations or organisms will be recalled whenever we see them, whenever we see the gates, whenever we see the foundations of the walls. We'll remember the church, we'll remember Israel and how God redeemed both of them. Eternal enjoyment that came from this healing that we have already received will be part and parcel of our experience in the New Jerusalem. Eternal enjoyment and recalling these good things that God has done. God's rule brings sustenance, healing, and eternal life. God's sustenance, God's rule brings sustenance, healing, and eternal life. You think, well, John, that's all future tense. That's the New Jerusalem. But then, even in this life, to a very large and real degree, you and I can also experience His sustenance, His healing. And you and I, by placing our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, can also experience the beginning of eternal life as soon as we express our faith in Him. What is faith? Faith is the Greek word pistuo. It means to believe something is true, to understand it and believe it to be true, that it applies to me, and then I respond by putting my trust in it. So I believe and understand the gospel that Jesus died as my substitute, and He paid for my sins. So I am 100% forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed my transgressions from me. And not only do I lose the bad stuff, the weight of sin that is in my account, not only do I lose that and go from deficit to zero, but then I go from zero to infinity, because not only am I forgiven, but the goodness, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus is placed in my account. It is projected onto me. So when God the Father sees me, He sees me through the lens of the righteousness and holiness, innocence and purity of Jesus. See, that's the way the Father sees you. Once you transition your faith from something else or nothing else to Jesus, you're given eternal life. But it does not end there. And this is something that we have to emphasize, I think. This is something that we have to talk about. Because many people, I've gotten fire insurance now, so therefore I'm just going to keep going on the way that I think best in life and so on. Thanks God for the salvation. And maybe I'll show up, a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter and stuff like that, and move along. But we don't grow. So we have a lot of believers, but we don't have many fewer disciples. People who are learners and followers of Jesus Christ. People who are actively cooperating with the sanctification discipleship process. And they miss out on so much. Because God's grace continues. It's more than just our salvation from hell. It's also freedom from the power of sin in this life. And it's the giving of many more blessings. And you and I need that because we are a needy people. I have a lot of needs, and you do too. And those needs can be met by the great classic Sunday school answer. Question is asked, and a little kid figures, I'm going to try it because it's probably the right answer. Jesus! And that is the answer. Little boy or girl's right. The answer at the end of the day is Jesus, because he is the one who supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. So we're given forgiveness and eternal life. And you and I are vindicated through the righteousness of Jesus. You and I are given value and significance. We don't realize it. What's a biblical self-image? We're given meaning and identity and purpose in life. Man, are people starved for that? They are. But the answer is in Christ. We're starved for security. We're fearful. We're afraid of people. We're afraid of situations. But you're given eternal life. And not only are you given eternal life, that life is secure, and you're also given assurance of salvation. So from a subjective sense, you can know that you're saved, and you have ultimate security in Christ. You're given the opportunity to be content. Maybe not happy. Happiness is based upon our circumstances, but you receive a much greater blessing of contentment. I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. Yeah. The secret is that our contentment is not tied to our environment, what's around us. I have peace. Oh, I know I have peace with God. I know now there is no more enmity between God and me because Jesus paid for my sin. So God's not mad at me anymore, but I still have a restlessness in my soul. I don't feel at peace. But then we go through the pages of Scripture and we see example after example after example of God's sovereignty, of his taking care of us. But we still don't want to let go. We want to feel anxious. We don't want to feel at peace because we want control. That's why. But once we give up that control, when we say, I trust you, God, with this, that you will work this out to an ending that glorifies you and transforms me. And so, little by little, our rough edges are worn out through circumstances, and we reinterpret the meaning of trials to a more biblical framework, and we see that those trials are there not to destroy or hurt us, but rather to build us up and to hone us closer to the image of Christ. And as a result of seeing and experiencing God's sovereignty in Scripture, I see it also then lived out in real life. God, you really do love me. God, you are also omnipotent, and you're also willing to apply your omnipotence through your sovereignty. And so I trust in you. I trust in you a little bit more than I did last time. And my faith capacity is growing, and I'm changing from the inside out. Thank you, God, for Scripture that encourages me to reinterpret the purpose of trials, that they are ultimately for my good. You have a purpose in them. And now I feel a more authentic peace as a result of seeing your sovereignty and trusting you and seeing the real purpose of setbacks. Some of us are lonely. Even though we might be in a big room filled with people, we don't know anybody, even though you have relatives and acquaintances, still lonely. Another need that is met in every time period of human history is that you and I have relationships with millions of people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever I go in the world, there's church, other Christians, and I tell them the same thing. You people are not from my culture. I'm not from your culture. I don't speak your language. I have a different skin color. But I have a lot more in common with you people than I do with the person who lives next door to me. Because even though he's the same skin color, speaks the same language, grew up in the same culture, he's not my brother in Christ, but you are. See, we think of each other as friends, and I hope we're friends, of course, but we're much more than that. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ, so through God's grace, we're given relationships. Sometimes we irritate each other. We bother each other, may even offend each other, but there are mechanisms in Scripture to process through that. And we should do that. We should follow Matthew 18 and go to that person who has offended us. And you know what happens? If that process is followed through faithfully, you're closer to that person now than you were before the conflict took place. Trust Scripture. Use it. It really works. It's another example of God's grace to us, you see. Relationships, peace, purpose, forgiveness, security, maturity. These are all examples of God's gifts, which is the meaning of the word grace. It's the Greek word charis. It means a gift that you did not earn. It's unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. Our salvation is really the primary first one, but that is just the beginning. God's graces, his gifts, continue on. Apprehend them. Understand them. Employ them in your life and you'll be more mature and more content. So God's rule brings sustenance, healing, and eternal life. There are many things in life that we cannot control. Many things in life that we can barely influence. And there's just a few things that we completely control. One of the things that we completely control is what goes on up here. The Bible is very cognitive. It says, think of yourself. As a man thinks, so he is. Think upon these things that are praiseworthy and lovely, and so on in Philippians chapter 4. It's telling us to think. That's where it begins. That's where our feelings and our behavior ultimately comes from. So our inner world can be rich and healthy and vibrant if we abide in Christ. Build a vibrant private world. And then you'll minister from the overflow. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a vibrant inner life? It means to have a good thought life. Much of our thinking is by default. We just automatically think. Destructive, unhealthy, non-productive, wrong thoughts. But you can control your thought life. It's backed up by a vibrant prayer life that has different types of prayer as a part of it. It's backed up by a biblical self-image. It's backed up by proper time usage. It's backed up by having things in order, like our finances, building a vibrant private life. You have 100% control of that. Build it. Abide in Christ. Build it. John continues to explain the conditions of the New Jerusalem. Look what he says in verses 3-5. It says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. John says, did you catch that first sentence? There will be no more curse. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. It'll be gone. It'll be history. It'll be only in the past. All of the awful, harmful effects of that terrible decision and our affirmation of that bad decision. There'll be no more curse. Some of the effects of the fall even continued on into the millennial period, but now the paradise has been restored. God's original intention will be achieved. It'll actually happen. Thank you, God, for being willing to put this plan in place. Thank you, God, for telling us about it. The throne of the Father and the Son will be in the city, and we will serve Him. And you and I will actually have jobs to do. I don't know if that's good news for you or not, but sorry for those of you who are retired. You will be put back into action, and you'll want it. You'll want to be busy in service to our King. Paradise excludes the curse and all darkness, according to verse 5. But it will include the privilege of working for our Lord. In 2 Timothy 2:12, it says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, we will also disown us. Meaning, that's not a salvation verse. That's just losing a privilege of service. Revelation 5:10 says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And that service will continue on. Our service now is limited, weak, and impure. We do things for God sometimes because, okay, I'll say yes because I just don't want to feel guilty. Sometimes we serve God because we want to get thanked. Sometimes we want to serve God because we want to get recognized. I tell the pastors at different conferences I go to, none of us in this life have 100% pure motives. None of us. Except for Jesus. Yeah. But here's what to do. Start at 51% pure motive and work your way up. In this life, none of us have pure motives in following God. Our service is limited now. It is weak. It is impure. Our knowledge of Christ will increase exponentially because we will see His face. We will know Him well. We will know Him accurately. Right now, everything is hindered. It's held back because of the fall and because of our sinfulness and our imperfection. Sometimes when I think, what did Jesus think when He came to earth? It's like, it was like the twilight zone for Him. He came from heaven to earth. And there was still lots of natural beauty and goodness, but then there was also sin. Ah, what a strange experience for Him. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. We will see His face. We can't handle His face right now because it is too pure and holy and good and bright. But then we will see Him face to face, and our knowledge of Him will be unhindered. And we will openly identify with Him by even having His name on our foreheads. So while we can serve and know Him now, our future service will be pure in motive, and our future knowledge of Him will be by sight and not by faith. So does that mean that we should wait to serve Him until He comes? No. Does that mean that we should wait to know Him until paradise is restored? No. We can do and should do and are commanded to do both now. To know Christ and the power of His resurrection, to serve Him, even imperfectly in this life, is something that we are also commanded to do as well. But what do I do? What do I do? How do I serve Him? How were you originally made? That shows your talents, what you're naturally good at. And then how you were remade when you were remade, when you placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you were given spiritual giftedness, the ability to do at least one thing really well. That gives you a beginning point on how to serve. Serve Him and know Him and follow Him. Cooperate with the sanctification process, even now. Right now, we won't experience either of those things perfectly, but one day we will. Now we go by faith, then we will go by sight. We're still commanded to serve Him and to know Him and to love Him. Do it now and you'll enjoy it and grow. And when we do it then, we will be blown away. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for who You are. We thank You for who You are making us to be. We pray, Father, and thank You for this paradise restored. And we pray, Father, that we will borrow some hope from the future and that we will intentionally, purposefully grow in You. I pray, Father, that we will look for ways to serve You and also look for ways to know You better as we go through the pages of Scripture to see who You are, what Your intentions are, and how much You love us and how we can serve You. Thank You for meeting all of our needs. I pray that we will feast at the table of Your provision. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.